Well, the year was 1816. Anybody remember? No? Salzburg, Austria. Joseph Moore had composed a poem, and it was one that was quite heartfelt. He was reflecting on the very idea of Jesus, all of the wonderful nuances that are involved in that, but yet trying to place it in the simplest of ways. And so he wrote it in a poem. 3 years later, it is said that during a last-ditch effort, while he was involved in part of a larger group, they were coming up with a song for Mass. And so Joseph Moore introduced the poem that he had written, accompanied it with guitar, which was a rather unique idea for Mass. And so was born the song Silent Night, Holy Night. And it is one of the most beloved songs, one that is sung not only in Christian environments such as this, ones where we gather in the name of Jesus, but also secular. You hear it in movies, you hear it in just gatherings of individuals that are not making a Christian album per se, but are making a Christmas one, and they'll incorporate it with other things like jingle bells and such. It's very, very beloved. And it has also taken on other renditions, and there have been amendments made since that time. There's a Chinese version. Let me share with you the Chinese version. I've been practicing Mandarin all week, but I'm going to read it in English, though. Holy night, blessed night, stars shine brightly, earth is still, hills and valleys, field and woodlands, all surround the small town of Bethlehem. In a manger, Christ the Lord sleeps. Joseph Moore probably never would have realized or could have seen that Silent Night would become such a big hit. He died in poverty. He gave away nearly everything that he had, that he had ever earned. As a Catholic priest, he had agreed to the idea that there is nothing to take with you and there is so much to give. And perhaps the greatest of gifts has been the song Silent Night, Holy Night. The scene that Moore provides for us is a tender one. It's a tender moment. Consider the words of tenderness in the first stanza. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke 2, verse number 1, going down to verse number 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along with whatever God has placed in your hand today. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Father, we are grateful for your word. We give you thanks today, Father, and we praise your name that indeed we can read this passage. And God, it is just as powerful today as when the writer penned it. But yet, God, we seek new understanding. We seek that you would fill us in a fresh way today. That you would provide for us, God, not a text that we may look of as a story old, but as a story new and alive today. As Jesus Christ has come, we respond to you today, Lord, by giving you thanks. And we praise your name today, and we praise the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The writer's refrain describes the night as silent and holy. And it's repeated over and over again. Silent night, holy night. And this tender refrain and this tender song. The night, the writer says, is silent. And that's not exactly true, is it? Because the next scene, the one that we talked about last week, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is about to happen. The heavens are about to open up. And the angel will come and will make proclamation to the shepherds. And then he will be joined by a choir singing the praises of God. Born to you on this day in the city of David, Christ the Lord. So the night is not exactly silent in that regard. And it's not exactly silent because, remember, this is a birth scene. Now, I've been through four births. Not one of them was silent. I cried like a baby, Tyree. Not because I was happy, because I was scared out of my mind. That's why we only have four children. We stopped at four because it just got too much for me. It's too scary. Amanda, she's a champ, but man, it was painful for me. The whole process. I said, no more of this. Birth scenes are not silent, are they? The writer also calls the scene holy. He calls the scene holy. Now, it's not necessarily holy because there's been a child born. It's holy because of the tenderness of the moment, yes. But it's holy because of which child is being born. The birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of all. And so these tender words, silent night, holy night, introduce us to something beyond our own selves. Because no mere human can make the night silent and holy in this regard. It needed the touch of God. And so this scene is part of a larger narrative that we call the incarnation. Now, I don't want you to be taken aback by that term. It's a large word. It simply means that God has come in the flesh. As a matter of fact, incarnation means anything divine that comes in the flesh. But for our purposes, and the truth of the matter is that God, Jehovah, is the only one that has ever come in the flesh, the one and true God. And so, this idea of the incarnation, which is presented in all four of the gospel accounts, Luke notes it and says that Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. And the angel, of course, promotes Jesus as the Lord and Messiah. Matthew records Jesus with the title of Emmanuel, God with us. Mark supports the incarnation through tension, where Jesus commands the seas, but also endures a painful death. John is perhaps the most explicit of all. He notes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Writing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. As the light shines through the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, radiant beams of thy holy light, the writer says. The Bible also teaches that Jesus is God by showing us that He has the attributes of God. Matthew, Luke, and John note He knows everything. He is everywhere. He has all power. He depends on nothing outside of Himself. He rules everything. He never began to exist, but always existed and always will exist. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus is, because Jesus is God. It would take a series of church councils in order to arrive at the idea of the incarnation. Not that it wasn't true, but that we as humans have to work things out. And we worked them out and have the luxury of the early church to thank for it. And the incarnation is the backdrop of the words of the writer of Silent Night, Holy Night. And it's also the backdrop of every single hymn that we sing at Christmas. Every one of them that deals with the birth of Jesus Christ deals with the incarnation. So what? What real difference, though, does the incarnation make? After all, Jesus has already done it. It's in the past. But I would remind us that it's not just an event in the past, but it has present implications for us today. I believe that the incarnation invites us into community. The incarnation identifies with humanity. And the incarnation initiates salvation. It invites us into community. Jesus is God, which means that Jesus is part of the Trinity. Scripture tells us about the Trinity. It never uses the word Trinity. That was something else that had to be worked out later. But the teaching is clear. And the teaching is this about the Trinity. Scripture tells us that God is one. Scripture tells us that God is eternal. And Scripture tells us that God is three persons. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Each member of the Trinity is God. The Father, though, is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. But they are all one, and they are all eternal. The divine being or essence is not something that is divided between the persons as if each one of them are getting a third, but they're entirely God, entirely all of the time, entirely connected, but entirely separate in a Trinity sort of way. How does this work? I don't know. But it's beautiful. The divine being, the divine God, He's not one-third of himself, but he's whole. Fully and equally made of all three persons, such that all three persons are fully and equally God. There is never a moment where Jesus is walking the earth that he is not fully divine. And he's not fully human. He's not 50-50, but he's 100 and 100. Again, I don't know how that math works, but it's beautiful. So when Jesus, the Son Eternal, who is fully God, takes on flesh, he is drawing us into community with him in an intimate setting that has existed forever. We've been invited to join the community of the Trinity. This doesn't mean that we become God, but it means that the flesh of Christ connects us unlike any other portion of creation. When we speak of the new birth, we're speaking of the product of the incarnation. When we speak of becoming a Christian, we are speaking of the product of the incarnation, that indeed Christ has come in the flesh. The eternal Lord has provided himself and manifested himself and has invited us into community with him. The incarnation identifies with humanity. The birth scene is a real birth scene. This is not poetry. This is not some sort of metaphor that is being provided. It was a real birth scene with a real mother and a real child. When the angel proclaims Mary is with child, she's literally with child. When I was a child, it was often relayed that there was no pain at the birth scene of Jesus. That Mary wasn't hurt by the birth, and that Jesus didn't cry at the birth. Now, the text doesn't tell us any of that, but I'm likely to believe that that's not true. Because I think if it's true, it violates the incarnation. I think if it's true, it violates the manifestation of Jesus in the flesh, because he's entirely human. So why would Mary not need to be in pain? Why would Jesus not cry at that time? He's fully human. It's a real birth with a real mother and a real child. Because Jesus had needs like a human, Scripture points to this. Jesus wept. Jesus ate. He grew tired. He grew thirsty. He became physically weak. He slept. He desired partnership. Luke 2:52 says he increased in wisdom and years. He's growing, he's advancing, he's developing. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews says it best when he notes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted and yet is found without sin." That's the thing that separates us, isn't it? Is that we are found with sin. And he is found with none. He's a real human. He's a real man. He's facing real struggles and real difficulties. And he died as well. All of these point to the idea that Jesus, as the incarnated one, is able to identify with us on a level that is beyond our own comprehension at times. And finally, it initiates salvation. The second stanza closes with the phrase, "Christ the Savior is born." Or as Moore would write in stanza 3, "Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams of thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Salvation has come to humanity. The birth was significant because of the story that was being told. Jesus in the Gospel of John records, "I am the light of the world. Who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." The light had come, and the radiant beams of that light break through the darkness. And more celebrating this. Indeed, this tender moment would not stay tender for long, would it? In just 21 chapters, the tender moment of a mother holding her child, we will see the trauma of a mother watching her child die. And so is the fulfillment of the incarnation. That the tender scene and the scene that we sing at this time is incomplete. The story of the incarnation is incomplete if it's just the birth of Jesus Christ. For it's the birth which leads to the death. The tender moment which points forward to the trauma that is to come. Salvation could only come by way of the incarnation. God had to become man in order to redeem man. There was a silent night and a holy night, but there was also a silent morning and a holy morning. For indeed, from the tenderness of the mother holding her child to the trauma of a mother watching her child die to the triumph of that child rising again. Silent night, holy morning. Silent night, holy night. I don't know where you are this Christmas season, but I would encourage you that the only way to truly celebrate it is to celebrate it through and by the incarnation. To recognize that God has come and dwells with man. Would you stand with me today? Father, here in just a moment we will respond to your word today. And Father, we respond not because we ourselves have any inkling, but because you have saw fit to extend grace to us, that we might understand the depth of your love and the passionate plea that you make. And so today, God, we honor the tenderness of the moment. We remember the trauma of the cross, and we respond to the triumph of the good news that Jesus Christ is alive today. And Father, we celebrate Christmas in knowing that Emmanuel has come, that God is with us, and that the incarnation is ours to celebrate. As we sing today, in the name of Jesus, amen.